Turning in the also in the New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 26. The book of Acts, chapter 26. There's a case that we see here in this text. And the evidence of which brings a response from the different persons that we've read. And what we want to look at this evening is, or what could be called or termed, the almost Christian. The almost Christian. An almost Christian is really a tragedy. Sometimes we can be thankful for the almost when something that seems sure and certain to happen doesn't happen and catastrophe is avoided. And we're thankful for that. Something that was a near miss, something that would have had a devastating effect on perhaps life and so forth, but it didn't go off. And we can be thankful for that. Many things came together, but it didn't quite come to fruition. But just as a near miss can turn out for the best, it can also turn out to be a tragedy. And that's the case here. This evening we're considering another situation where several things came together at one time, but didn't bear fruit. It didn't come to fruition. King Agrippa was confronted at least three things that should have brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. But tragically, he seemed to have fallen short of salvation. The truth of the gospel was preached to him. And yet, what was the result? King Agrippa was almost convinced. And instead of confessing his sins, he walks away. You see, those three things that were put to him was the fact that he believed in the law and the prophets. He understood, he had a clear understanding of the word of God and what was revealed to the Jews and the God they worshipped and all the issues and controversies that the Jews had. He understood those things. He was not uninformed. He believed, we're told, in the law and the prophets. He believed that what the God of the Jews had written was right and good, and that they prophesied from God. The second thing was he had heard eyewitness testimony about Jesus Christ, the one who was standing before him, proclaimed boldly to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done for him personally. And the third thing was that he was confronted by a question that called for him to make a choice, for him to take the things that he had heard, things that he had witnessed and seen from others, and call upon him to take those things and to make a determination. He had the knowledge, the evidence, and the challenge. But the gospel did not take root in his heart and life, as far as we are told. He almost became a Christian, and it led to his ruin, his disaster. It couldn't be worse for this man. Without Christ, in the end, his end was irretrievable. He came close, but he didn't arrive. And whatever he believed, he remained completely lost. And I want us to consider this evening together. Could this be true of any one of us? Could you be in the same condition? You know the teaching. You've got the scriptures in your hand. You have the privilege each week of hearing the word of God spoken to you, the truth of the gospel message. And from time to time, you feel compelled to know more. But time and time again, maybe you walk away in your heart, or you carry on as if you've always carried on. And if that's true in your case, from this text, I'd like to say to you that you're headed for destruction. I want all of us to see that almost doesn't make a person a Christian. To believe only certain facts about Jesus does not bring salvation, but to be persuaded, even in your mind, that you understand the teaching, that's one thing, but it doesn't go far enough. So I'd like to, from this passage, consider what it means to be almost saved from the three people that we meet here in the text. There's Festus, Paul, and King Agrippa II. We'll look at this passage of scripture under two headings, which is really, the first is the evidence presented. What was Paul's case as he was called upon to speak before this king in his defense? What did he say? And the second is the effect of Paul's case. This is really the evidence that's presented, Paul's case, and the effect or the response that we find from these different men. And for us to understand the different responses of these three men, we need to know what Paul affirmed before Agrippa in his defense. What did he say to those gathered to hear him that day? Well, in verses 2 to 8, we find that Paul was straightforward in presenting his case. He almost even seems joyful and sees it as an opportunity to speak gladly before the king, because he knows that the king, if he listens patiently, will receive and consider what he has to say. He didn't waste time with the ins and outs of every circumstance. He made no wild claims or counter accusations. He reminds Agrippa that the king was familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. So Paul's request was that the king hear him with a degree of patience. And Paul's defense to Agrippa was well-reasoned. And we notice that Paul's approach in his defense was that this approach was from his personal experience. Because the king had known the theology, because the king knew the issues at hand, Paul freely, in his defense, speaks of the personal experience that he has of the Lord Jesus. That's a powerful witness, to speak to people about what the Lord has done in your soul and in your life, and how he's changed your life. And this is what Paul does. He explains who he was, who he met, and who he came to be. That's just what Paul says. Who he was, who he met, and who he came to be. And that's true of every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian is not about what new teaching that you understand or how you learn to behave, but it is about the person you were, the person who you have come to know, and the person you have become. And notice where Paul starts. Here is the person he was. And what does he tell the king? He says that he was raised a respectable sort of person. He did everything that was expected of him from day one. He was diligent. He applied himself to his studies, so much so that he became a member of one of the most strict religious groups in Israel. He was a Pharisee. And he was more than a Pharisee. He tells us that he was, in verses 9 to 12, we see that he was zealous for the Lord. He acted upon what he believed. He wasn't idle. He didn't see it as just a philosophical principle to assent to. He served the Lord that he believed in. And he made sure that he judged those that didn't follow the way of the religious leaders. He punished them. He persecuted. He was involved in their murder. He was zealous. And with all his learning and knowledge of the scriptures, with all of his upbringing, with all of his religious effort, he wasn't a true Israelite, according to Scripture. He did not become a follower of Jesus Christ at that point. The person he was, although there was much that was commendable, there was something lacking. The person that Paul was much the same as Agrippa. a self-assured man of knowledge and influence, an almost Christian, if you like. And you may have been born in a Christian home. You may have gone to church from your earliest days. Perhaps you were good at memorizing your catechism questions and answers. And perhaps people enjoyed talking to you about the things of the Lord. You enjoyed learning doctrine, and you were involved perhaps in teaching others. There may have been a time when you were even zealous for the Lord. But although all of these things might be true, and true of you now, they do not make you a Christian. Many people are just like this. They assume that they've been saved. And this is a picture of Paul, who thought he was serving the Lord. He thought he was doing God's work. But he was an almost Christian. That was the person that Paul was. And then we see who Paul met. He undergoes a change. He tells us that he was on the road to Damascus, and he met someone there. He was once known as Saul of Tarsus, and he thought he was a good man, but he was totally unaware of his sin. And then everything changed. So in verses 13 to 20, we find out who Saul met. And he met someone he had never met before. Saul of Tarsus met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. It was Jesus who opened Saul's eyes, and Saul, for the first time, saw who he really was before the Lord. Has that happened? When you read the scriptures, the scriptures are the Word of God. Christ is called the Word. When we read the scriptures, we come to meet someone here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find out something about ourselves. Saul found out that he was a violent man. In a very short period of time, when this light comes from heaven, throws everyone to the ground, and he hears these words of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." In that moment, Saul saw himself truly as he really was because of the person that he had met, who had spoken to him. He was a violent man. He was a frustrated persecutor. He was a murderer. That was a better description of this man than he even knew of himself, revealed to him by the person that he had met along the road. This Christ, this voice of Jesus, this vision of Christ who met him and stopped him in his tracks, he turned his life inside out, all because Jesus met him in the way. He met the risen Lord. And so then Paul testifies before Agrippa. He tells him about who he became to be. Do you see those words? Who did Saul become? Well, he became Paul. His name was changed by the man he met, Jesus, his new Lord and Master. And instead of carting Christians off to prison, he was now sent with a new direction to, in verse 18, to open their eyes. He was sent to the Gentile nations, to other places, with the purpose of telling them about this one whom he has met, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, these are the words of Christ. Paul was sent. And this is Paul's testimony before Agrippa. He tells the king plainly that it was his mission to proclaim to all that they should repent and turn to God. And it was because of this new direction that Paul was in trouble. And now he's standing before this king, and his message is nothing new, but only what Moses and the prophets had already spoken, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles in verse 23. So this is Paul's story before Agrippa. This is the evidence of his case. Who he was, who he met, and who he became. And now he was about his master's business. Now he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the evidence. That's the case. And that's what he puts before the king. What is the effect? Well, there's a response of the non-Christian, the response of Paul, who interacts with him as a Christian, and then there's this response of King Agrippa. And what do we find? Well, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice in verse 24, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Your much learning has driven you mad." And this is the response of the unbelieving world to the truth of the gospel. Festus represents those who hate the Lord. He was against Paul's message. He doesn't understand it. He has no time for it. He feels it's missing the point. He feels that Paul is so involved in all of the ins and outs of his faith that he's lost his reason. And sometimes people, that's the way they think of Christians. They think that they're unbelievers will say that the Christian is over the top, that they're irrational. They're misguided, believing in what could never possibly be true. The world tells us that. They have no time for some sort of faith. They think it's, you know, a crutch. They think it's a fantasy. It's not reality. And you don't have to go very far to get quotes of what people say. And one is, all Christians are irrational, superstitious people through and through. Well, Festus accused Paul of being mad. And of course, the unbelieving Jews said the same thing about Jesus during his earthly ministry, did they not? In John 10, 19 and 20, "Therefore there was a division again amongst the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?'" The Lord of glory, the truth embodied in Jesus Christ, to see things perfectly, to look into the souls of those and know exactly what the disease and malady was, and the selfishness and the blindness of all the sin that was all around him. Those people whom he came, whom he loved, and whom he spoke to, many of them rejected him. Many of them said, "He's just mad. Don't listen to him. What has he got to say?" So what's the verdict of the unbeliever? There's nothing almost about the verdict of the unbelieving world. The conclusion of the professing non-Christian, they'll boldly oppose the truth or turn a blind eye to the truth, be nice and sweet and kind, but there's a sort of a coldness and an arm's length. That's the response of the world. They'll allow you to have your meetings, to read your special book, but don't bring it out into public. Keep it indoors. Don't say anything about it further afield. Keep it to yourself. Rejection. Bold opposition. Rejecting Christianity without a further thought, without engaging with the facts, without seeking to really be rational and engage. The second response is that of Paul, the true Christian. He responds to Festus. He says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." That's the testimony of the Christian. Opposition? We face it. We speak graciously and respectfully. Paul is in chains here before an earthly king. And notice that he doesn't speak about himself. He doesn't complain about the way he's been treated or hounded. He's only concerned about one thing. He testifies to the truth of his message, about the one that had met him and had changed his life. He speaks about Christ. And that every true Christian, to one degree or another, affirms God's word. A Christian honors the Lord. It upholds those in authority. A Christian is gracious. We don't persist in some sort of wide-eyed, rebellious cause that may have some adherence to what is true and we come across as fanatics. Do you speak to others about the Lord? Do you pray for others in this way? Is what you know is true of your faith something that wells up within you? Like the psalmist says, the psalmist said, it's burning in my soul. I've got to let it out. I've got to speak it. So what is the verdict here? Paul doesn't talk about himself. He sacrifices himself for the gospel. There's nothing almost about the conclusion of the true Christian. In fact, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those that are the Lord's and those that are not. There's nothing in between. There's no gray areas. And what makes the difference? The word of the living Christ. That is what changed Saul into Paul. And when we read or hear the word of God, it shows us who we are and how we stand before the Lord. And like a powerful searchlight, it's the scriptures that penetrate into the darkness. The Bible can penetrate any heart in any circumstances. And the only way, a way to illustrate that is just a couple of facts in history. The commander-in-chief of the Japanese Air Forces that attacked Pearl Harbor was converted through a tract that seemed to come into his hands accidentally, and that tract referenced the New Testament. Mitsuo Fukaida became interested, he purchased a copy of the New Testament, he read it, and he was convicted of his sins and was saved through reading the Bible. Another case of a workman who was converted at the Metropolitan Tabernacle when, in order to test the acoustics, Charles Spurgeon quoted John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Spurgeon didn't know the man was there. And the very word of God is powerful. There's nothing. We just have to use it. We have to speak it. And have faith. God is the one who applies it. That's Paul's case. The word of God is likened in Scripture to a mirror that reflects what you are really like before God. We see that in James 1:23. A sharp two-edged sword that cuts to the very heart, Hebrews 4:12. A hammer that breaks the stony heart, Jeremiah 23:29. And a fire, it can cause the coldest heart to burn for God. It's life-changing. Jeremiah 23:29, again. Paul presses his case before Agrippa, before his conscience. Do you see that? How he takes Festus's response and he turns that. I'm not going to get any further here. He turns that and he applies it to Agrippa. He speaks directly to him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe, he says. I know that you do believe. You believe the revelation of the fathers, the law and the prophets, and all that was spoken. Agrippa has heard the apostle, and he's now brought out into the light. And isn't that the most amazing thing? Paul, in chains before this earthly king, who is the one who is being judged here? Who is the one who's being assessed? No, it's Agrippa, the king, is before the bar of God. And Paul is the one who is pressing the case to Agrippa and seeking to draw him to consider what Paul had to consider on the road to Damascus, his life, his behavior, his judgments that he has made, his wickedness, his pride, his arrogance, all of those things, to bring those to the fore. I know that you do believe. And he's pressing for an answer. Paul is pushing his case personally to the one who is sitting in judgment over him. He's putting on Agrippa on trial before the Lord. What's the king's verdict? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul is quick to respond to that and to plead with Agrippa. He says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day or today might become both almost and altogether such as I am except for these chains. He's saying, I want with all my heart for not only you, but all the people who hear throw yourself down before Jesus Christ, to give your life and heart to Him, to follow Him. And the only difference between them, between you and me, are these chains. What a response. What love. What a plea. What more could be done for this man, King Agrippa? God was giving him all that was necessary for him to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Agrippa knows, he believes the facts, he is brought to the place of the almost, and then we read that he gets up and he turns away and he leaves him and Bernice and the others. What caused him to stop when it was the time to make a decision and to respond to the prisoner in the bar? Well, no doubt it was the grasp and the hold of sin in his life. The tyranny of his self, selfish desires. It's interesting because it seems that it was the case that Agrippa was living with his sister, Bernice, as if she was his wife. Actually, history shows that this was an incestuous relationship. Did that hold Agrippa back? Was it an addiction to lust that caused him to stop at the almost? This is what makes a lot of people stop at the almost. They don't want to come to the Lord. They're unwilling to give up all the things that they want to do, that their hearts cling to, and that includes the old habits. You must come to the place where you see your sins for what they are and willing to break your relationship with them. To repent means to turn from them, and to turn toward God, to forsake them. You cannot be a Christian and hold on to those desires which you put before God. And Agrippa was not only concerned about losing his relationships, he was concerned about his position. What would others think if the king listened to the reasoning of a mere prisoner in chains and went on publicly then to confess his wickedness before God? His pride wouldn't let him do that. It was too high a price. Or maybe he felt, later on I'll talk to the prisoner like the other king, Felix, for a more convenient time. But it was too high a price for him, too late. And what about you? Will you bow to Christ? What keeps you back? Ask yourself that question. We should all ask that question. Are you an almost Christian? Do you say you believe, but there is no evidence of the Spirit of God in you? I find it interesting that people sometimes give space to Christians or say things that they want to align themselves into the Christian camp, but we see through them. A BBC article in 2007 quotes the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins as describing himself as a cultural Christian. He said, "I'm not one of those who wants to stop Christian traditions. This is historically a Christian country. I'm a cultural Christian in the same way many of my friends call themselves cultural Jews or cultural Muslims. So, yes, I like singing carols along with everybody else. I'm not one of those who wants to purge our society of our Christian history." What kind of a statement is that? Just one of the boys. Just want to be fit in somehow. And it's so sad because many people who sit in pews, who sit in churches where the Bible is read and taught, they don't understand. Never really met, they never really come to terms with what keeps them from giving themselves over to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can change them and save them. You see, almost is of no use at all. Is all your faith amounts to Christianity? Is your Christianity any different? To be almost saved means really means to be totally lost. That's what it means. It leads to damnation. And some make great efforts and still fall short. The rich young ruler was almost there, but he wouldn't give up his riches, did he? Felix heard the gospel and wanted to wait, as I've said, for a more convenient time. My father had an experience when seeking to land his B-17 in Norfolk on a very foggy night when he couldn't see what he was doing. He almost lost the plane, and his friend almost made it to the runway, but skidded off, and the light of that plane bursting in flames was enough for my father to see the end of the runway, and he was able to land. Almost doesn't make you Christian. So God may seem to go out of his way to witness to you. Many people may have come into your life to tell you about the things of Christ. And what would I say to you? I say, don't stop short of your salvation. Don't let anything get in your way. Don't rest until you find forgiveness in Christ. If this is something that's troubling you, or something that comes up in your mind, make sure. Throw down your sins and your pride and the rest of your objections and come to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of life. He's died to set you free, to forgive you, to change you, and to give you an eternal hope and a life with God. Throw down your sins and then live for Him. And then live for Him. Well, wonderful lessons to see what Paul has said, the courage that he has been given in the face of obviously this king. But he couldn't do anything else, could he? The Lord had so wonderfully worked in his life that he could do no other but to stand faithfully. And let's pray that the Lord would give us strength when cause comes to do so, to stand and be faithful witnesses to Him. We may not have to see this opposition against us like Paul, but certainly we have neighbors and friends and people who are utterly lost and blind. Let's pray for those opportunities to be able to speak of our Savior. And then also know that we are His, not by ourselves, but by His grace. Amen.